It's God's good news of Jesus. And just as all roads in New Zealand ultimately point back to State Highway 1, all parts of Scripture ultimately point to the person and work of the Lord Jesus. His lordship in verses 3 and 4, his humanity and historicity, a descendant of David, verse 3, and his saving resurrection. Timothy Keller summarizes the gospel as this: through the person and work of Jesus Christ, God fully accomplishes salvation for us, rescuing us from his judgment on our sin and bringing us into fellowship with him, and then restores the creation in which we will enjoy our new life together with him forever. And this gospel isn't the ABCs of the Christian life. It's the A to Z. This gospel has brought revolution and transformation to people and peoples, to individuals and institutions, to countries and continents. It's this gospel which took me, a violent, dysfunctional young man whose father promised him he'd be in prison by the time he was 19, to the person preaching to you this morning who hasn't been in prison all year. And it's this gospel that is arguably the largest single influence on the formation of New Zealand in the content, shape, and reception of the Treaty of Waitangi. But why haven't you heard that? In 2001, Dr. Alan Davidson wrote, with the partial exception of James Ballacher's Making Peoples, general histories of New Zealand have mostly written out, marginalized, or trivialized the role of religion. So, I want you to come back with me now. It's Christmas morning, 1814. Samuel Marsden, at the invitation of Ruatara at the base of Rangihau Pā in the Bay of Islands, has finished preaching from Luke chapter 2, verse 10, at the first formal Christian service on these islands. The service concludes with a rousing haka from 200-plus Māori warriors. Dr. Alan Davidson writes, "This is the foundational event in New Zealand's history. It ranks alongside Māori encounters with Abel Tasman in 1642, Māori and James Cook in 1769, and the signing of the treaty itself between Māori and the Crown in February 1840. Why? Because in the months following the first service at Ohihi Bay, the missionaries begin to establish the first permanent Pākehā settlement on these islands. It's here the missionaries establish the first permanent Pākehā settlement in New Zealand. It's here the first European-style homes are built on these islands. It's here that the first Pākehā school is established on these islands. It's here that sheep farming is introduced into New Zealand, and in doing so, establishing the first pastoral farms. It's here that the first Pākehā child is born. It would be from here, in this bicultural settlement, that Pākehā would first begin to study the Māori language intensively. It's here that the Māori language is first committed to writing. It's here that our first orchards are planted, with apples and pears and grapevines. It's here that the first plough is introduced into the country. And in September 1825, it's here Christian Rangi is the first Māori person baptized. It would be from here in the Bay of Islands that Māori would first learn to read. It would be here that slaves would first hear the gospel, get freed by the chiefs, and make their way back down the North Island and into the South with the good news of Jesus. You see, it's here, at the site of the Marsden Cross, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is first and forever fused with the foundation of this nation. And it's this gospel that would also profoundly shape the Treaty of Waitangi. So I'd like you to come back with me now to the sweltering summer of 1839. 2,000 Europeans live in New Zealand alongside 90,000 or more Māori men and women. The predominant language, as you can appreciate on these islands, is Te Reo. The majority political structures are tribal. And New Zealand is recognized as an independent state, or is recognized as an independent state by the British. But the pressure points in the relationship are growing up and down the islands. Within New Zealand, there is dubious land speculation and deals going on almost everywhere. The introductions of muskets a decade earlier has led to bloodshed, carnage, and yeah, it's tragic. With the growing influx of settlers, law and order amongst the Europeans, it's breaking down. But something remarkable is also happening. Listen with me to a young missionary, 1839. Over the last 5 years, 74,000 copies of biblical books and New Testaments have been distributed, have been printed and distributed across the country. Coupled with a focus on literacy, the gospel of Jesus Christ has spread rapidly around the country. We've almost seen half the Māori population be influenced by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The vast majority of missionaries are Māori themselves. It is now common for us British missionaries to head into a part of New Zealand and to find, to be the first Pākehā people in the area, and to find a worshipping community of Jesus' followers. And it's this gospel that contributes to the motivation for the treaty in the UK. At the same time, 1839, on the other side of the globe, London is wet, dirty, and bitterly freezing. And we head now to the doors of the British Colonial Office. Most of the 25 staff are members of William Wilberforce's Clapham Group, who love the Lord, love His gospel, and love the scriptures. This wide-ranging group of influential Christian friends include the colonial secretary himself, Lord Clenegg. And it's the gospel's vision of humanity's equality, God's justice, that motivates these parliamentarians and civil servants to the extent that they are passionately committed to ending slavery and for the rights of Indigenous people, including the Māori of New Zealand. New Zealand is of deep concern to them. They campaign tirelessly in parliamentary committees and in the Commons. They fear the large-scale commercial colonization of New Zealand, and they fear it because they know it will impact Māori adversely. But equally passionate and just as committed and almost as influential are the commercial colonizers themselves. And the result of the campaigning of these two groups in the British Parliament is this, that it's agreed that the British government needs to enter into a formal treaty with Māori that would protect indigenous Māori rights of land, water, bush, river, and seas in exchange for the protection of British sovereignty. In exchange for British protection and sovereignty. Lieutenant Governor William Hobson is dispatched from Sydney in January 1840 to achieve that end. So the gospel's motivating a need for a treaty in the UK. But the gospel also motivates the need for the treaty in New Zealand. In the late 1830s, Church Missionary Society, Anglican missionaries and Wesleyan missionaries are genuinely concerned about the state of Māori. And they too are advocating for a treaty. They believe that a formal treaty between Māori and the British Crown is the best way to preserve and protect Māori. But this gospel also shapes the content in the treaty. James Stephen is the permanent undersecretary in the Colonial Office. He's the most influential civil servant of his age. He's profoundly shaped by the Christian gospel. He shares a commitment to the abolition of slavery with William Wilberforce. Stephen joins the colonial office to have an influence over policies, over slavery in the colonies. And he later becomes concerned about the impact of colonization on New Zealand. Stephen, wanting to avoid a similar pattern in New Zealand, drafts the following instructions, which Normandy gives to William Hobson when he's sent to New Zealand. Here's part of the instructions. All dealings with the Aborigines for their lands and sovereignty must be conducted with sincerity, justice, and good faith. You must not enter into any contracts in which they might be ignorant or unintentionally injure themselves. You will not purchase from them any territory that would be essential, highly conducive to their own conduct, safety, or subsistence. These instructions shape the treaty. The instructions themselves are motivated by the Christian gospel. But most importantly, the gospel of Jesus Christ shapes the nature of the Treaty of Waitangi. Listen to Henry Williams at Waitangi, on Waitangi Day. The treaty is an act of love towards you on behalf of the Queen, who has desired to secure your property rights and privileges. This treaty is a fortress for you against any foreign power which might desire to take possession of your country. You see, the missionaries had cultivated an image of the Queen as personally loving, as a Christian. This led many of the chiefs who are now either Christians or associated with Christianity to see the treaty in terms of a covenant between the Māori people and the Queen as the head of the English church and state, a concept which had clear parallel in Māori society, where a chief may hold the rank of both chief and taonga. Many Māori would perceive that the treaty enabled Māori and Pākehā to be one people in both a social and spiritual sense. Hobson would say to each chief as they came down and put their print on the treaty, "Ha iwi tahi tato, we are now one people." Retired professor of history Peter Lynham at Massey University argues that those words are a loose translation of Ephesians 2:13-14, given to him by Henry Williams the evening before. Ephesians 2:13 reads, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." At the heart of the treaty, at the heart of its signing, is the gospel of Jesus Christ through the cross of Christ. The northern tribe, Ngāpuhi in particular, understood the treaty as a special kind of covenant with the Queen, a bond with all the spiritual connotations of the biblical covenants. There would be many tribes, including the British, but all would be equal under God. And that idea of the treaty as a Christian covenant would grow amongst Māori. 20 years later, land wars are underway. The majority, many of the North Island tribes gather together in Auckland at the Komaramara Conference. The majority of chiefs are there, 20 years after the signing of the treaty. And what do those chiefs affirm? They affirm the Waitangi Covenant. And lastly, the gospel influences the reception of the treaty. On February the 6th, 45 chiefs signed the treaty, in all over 500 would. But the majority of the 500 who do are either influenced by the Christian missionaries, or have come to faith in Jesus, or see in the credibility of the missionaries, the credibility of the gospel, and they sign. You see, the gospel contributes to the motivation for the treaty in the UK. the motivation for the treaty in New Zealand. The gospel has shaped the content of the treaty. The gospel of Jesus Christ has shaped the nature of the treaty. And the gospel of Jesus Christ influences the reception of the treaty. And so here's my question for us as a church family. What are the implications of that for us as the people of God here today? Well, here's the first one for me anyway. I want to reclaim the treaty as part of our Christian heritage, both personally, locally, and nationally. You see, in his address to the Athenian philosophers, Paul says that God is the Lord of the nations and the Lord of history in Acts 17, 24 to 28. And the Lord of history has providentially arranged that the foundation of these islands' nationhood should be the result of a unique partnership between two peoples in a unique period in history, embodied and safeguarded in a unique founding document. And so as a gospel people, the treaty is part of our history. It's part of our legacy. And its expression today is part of our responsibility. It's profoundly important that we, the people of God on these islands, both know and tell the story of the gospel's impact in these islands. It's our story. And here's the second implication. I do want to understand the nature of the Crown's breaches and the church's historical complicity in them. I'm really proud to be a Kiwi. Almost always tear up singing the national anthem. But I've wept at the profound injustice at the heart of the New Zealand story. You know, 20 years ago, I was essentially ignorant of it. Maybe 10 years ago, I wanted to ignore it. But now I feel free to understand it. I'm not responsible for it, but I am responsible as a Christian to understand it. And so let me ask you this. What are the benefits of understanding and seeing the treaty as a covenant, of understanding its history and significance through a gospel lens? Well, I want to suggest to you that our identity deepens when we do that. You see, when we seek to explore what it means to uphold the Waitangi covenant as a group of Christians, I believe it leads us to a deeper experience of what it means to be Pākehā and what it means to be Māori. Some think going down this route diminishes what it means to be Pākehā. I think it affirms it. Listen to this quote from Chief Judge Eddie Jury, expressed in his Waitangi Day address in 1989. "We Māori must not forget that the treaty is not just a Bill of Rights for Māori. It is a Bill of Rights for Pākehā too. It is the treaty that gives Pākehā the right to be here. Without the treaty, there would be no lawful authority for the Pākehā presence in this part of the South Pacific. The Pākehā here are not like the Indians of Fiji or the French in New Caledonia. Our Prime Minister can stand tall in Pacific forums and international forums too, not in spite of the treaty, but because of it. We must remember that if we are the tangata te whenua, the original people, then Pākehā are the tangata te reti, those who belong to the land through right of the treaty." But here's the biggest implication. And here's really why I'm here this morning. I think the biggest implication of understanding the treaty from a gospel-centered perspective is this, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ will be heard again. In secular New Zealand, there's a growing prominence and preference given to Māori spirituality. And I believe as we seek to embody the gospel biculturally, our frail and faltering attempts will show the credibility and authenticity of both the gospel and ourselves. I believe it's plausible. 2014 was the bicentenary of the gospel's arrival. 2040 will be the bicentenary of the signing of the treaty. I see around New Zealand the Holy Spirit stirring amongst Māori men and women in fresh ways, from Bluff to Cape Reinga. And it is plausible, if Māori men and women come to faith in any kind of numbers, one, that they'll be able to evangelize the incredible cultures that God's bringing to these islands, and two, they will be able to preserve and protect the gospel in ways that Pākehā may not be able to. So in conclusion, I should never say that, but I did. There you go. I delight in my children about 98% of the time. It is pretty high. It's uneven in a day. They each have biblical names: Hannah, Benjamin, and Zoe. Why? Because the gospel of Jesus Christ stands at the center of our lives together. It's our hope that they grow into their name's sake, living out the convictions and character of those biblical characters. They also have Pākehā names, named after loved relatives and forebears: Joy, James, and May. And it is our hope for our children that they grow up with the work ethic and values of these men and women. They also have Māori names after ancestors and tribal leaders: Atureta, Parika, Hinamoa. And it is our hope for them that they grow up and become mature Kiwi Christians, loving Jesus, loving His gospel, loving His word, knowing the history of His gospel on these islands, valuing the treaty. And it's my hope that they grow up into adulthood, into a church confident of the gospel, understanding the history of the gospel on these islands, and living it out biculturally and multiculturally, so that the good news of Jesus is heard afresh in a new generation in a new way. Amen. Amen. Thank you.
Is this thing going? Oh, yeah. You're all very quiet. I hope that means that you're thinking, because I am. But I was asked, I think it was Friday, would I lead us all to communion today? And that morning, my wife Jenny